this, but we will summarize some of the key aspects of the doctrine of God over the next, unfolding weeks. And so we're going to begin today and really just look at one aspect. We'll see if we get through this, and that is the existence of God, the existence of God. And so that's why I've asked you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And this has much to say about the existence of God and man's repression of that knowledge that all men have of God and God's law. And so I'm going to read just as a starting point, Romans 1, 18 to 32, verses that are very powerful verses, teaching us about God and about his world and about sin, and verses that would get you into a lot of trouble in our world if you ever published these in the paper, if you could get them published, right? These would be being seen as hate literature or something like that, given the strength at which these claims of Paul and the claims of our Lord through the scripture come to us about the reality of the world in which we live. So let's just read here 18 down to the end of the chapter, thinking about in particular the reality that all men know God, that God has revealed himself in nature and in the scriptures and in our hearts. And that's made clear in this passage, and we'll pick that up. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's a powerful passage of Scripture, isn't it? I mean, you just read that, and it just stops you dead in your tracks, doesn't it? And it certainly reminds us of the culture in which we find ourselves. And I think you just see, a mirror there, just reflecting to our own, or to ourselves, our own culture. And of course, but by God's grace, we also would be in that position also. So let's just spend a few moments here this morning looking at the existence of God. When we begin with the question, how do we know that God exists? There are a couple ways that you can approach that. In Dr. Grudem, in his systematic theology book, which I'm using a basic outline, I'm adding significantly different things to that book, but using his basic outline along with Systematic Theology by John Frame and The Biblical Doctrine edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew. These are three of the books that are I'm using as a source, along with some other materials. Those are the key books. They break this question into two areas. The first is that all people have an inner sense of God. All people have an inner sense of God, and we'll look at that in a few moments. And then second, we believe that the evidence for the existence of the true God is found in the scriptures and in the creation. And so when we talk about the proof or existence of God or knowing that God exists, we can talk about the inner sense of God that all mankind have, all humans. And then the second is in the creation and in the Word of God, the scriptures. And so let's just look at that first one, the inner sense of God. Every person, according to the scriptures, has a deep inner sense that God exists. They have a strong inner sense that they are His creatures and that He is their creator. And the Bible, again, makes this clear. And in fact, if people were honest, they would admit to that themselves. And we certainly see that in their behavior. The Apostle Paul says that even Gentile unbelievers, we read this, knew God. And we read this in Romans 1, which I just went through. He says, even the unbelieving Gentiles knew God. Those are very strong words that Paul is saying. And we need to take these, the teaching of the scripture really serious at this point. But they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And we read that in verse 21 of Romans 1. Paul points out that sinful unbelievers have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That all men know God, but they would prefer to pursue a lie. And they've exchanged the truth for a lie and worship and serve the creature or created things rather than the creator. And we see that in Romans 1:25. Very clear instruction. And this clearly implies that unbelievers actively or willfully reject the truth about God's existence and His character. And even though God has placed this knowledge in each person, since human beings are made in His image, we repress that truth in unrighteousness, the scriptures tell us. And Paul goes on, and he tells us that what can be known about God is plain to them. And then he adds that because God has shown it to them in Romans 1:19, in Romans 1:12, he says that God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. You think about that, what Paul is saying. He's saying that every human being knows God, knows that they were created and that they are creatures. And the created order itself reflects the eternal nature of God. That if this world is finite and had to be created, there must be something eternal. There must be something that is from everlasting. No beginning, no end. And the creation speaks to the eternal nature of God, His power, and then His divine nature, he says, can be clearly perceived. And so he adds these words so that all men are without excuse. All men are without excuse. Every single person, no one when they leave this world and they stand before God can say, I didn't have enough evidence. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that there is plenty of evidence. In fact, everything points to the evidence of God, but we don't want to see that evidence. And we lie to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We don't acknowledge God. But in terms of the existence of God, everything points to God. We'll see that as we go further in our study. And this is a very important and powerful disclosure, especially in our day and age, which is so eclectic and so universal in terms of all religions are okay and stuff like that. If I don't hear the gospel, then how can I be held accountable to the gospel and so forth? And as we looked at in a previous study, as we're going through the scriptures, the necessity of the scriptures is that all men are held accountable for their sin and will be judged for it. But they need the gospel to be able to change. That God needs to plant the gospel by His Holy Spirit if we are to change. And so that's of course the importance of getting the gospel out. Because without the gospel, then men will always reject God. They won't hear the message. They won't hear the good tidings of the gospel, as Paul gives us in Romans chapter 11. The gospel won't go out, and then they will not turn to Him. And we understand all of the issues of God's sovereignty behind all of these important teachings. But this gives us another point that I want to make is that when the Bible says that all men are without excuse, it does tell us about the severity of sin. And you need to think about that also, that sin is so pervasive and so extensive that, again, all men, even though they have all the evidence, will turn the opposite way. And it tells us about how dead the human heart really is in our fallen state, and how important it is for the gospel to pierce in by the Holy Spirit, or there's no hope for any of us. Simple as that. Now, Scripture makes it clear that people deny this inner sense of God, and then they deny then that God exists. Because clearly, we've got people that run around calling themselves atheists. And as the Bible makes clear, there is no such thing as an atheist. Everyone believes in God. Everyone operates on the basis of a ordered, structured, rational, moral, personal universe, regardless of what they say. And so they can say they're atheists, but the Bible says, no, there's no atheists. There's repressors of truth, and there's people who don't want to understand and believe in God, but they're not atheists. Scripture also goes on and makes a claim and says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, in Psalm 14:1. And when we read that, it reminds us again that anyone who says that there isn't a God, the Bible says, is a fool. Now, that doesn't mean someone with low IQ. It means someone, in terms of go back to the Hebrew, it means someone who is hard of heart, dull in their reasoning because of sin. And their character is corrupt and their deeds are against God. That's what it's talking about, a fool. Someone who's dull of thinking. Someone who has a heart that is given over to self. It does not mean the way we use it today, well, the person's a fool, they're low IQ or something like that. No. That's not what it's referring to. It's referring to any level of IQ can reject God or accept God by His grace. But it's talking about someone who has a hard, hard heart. They're dull in their thinking. And if you look at Psalm 10:3-4, I'll just read these. It says, "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Psalm 10:3-4. That's their whole thought, is I'm just going to continue doing what I want to do, because that's ultimately why I don't want God in the picture, is because if I want to do what I want to do, I want to live my own selfish existence, and therefore my thoughts, as the psalmist says all the time, are, there is no God. Because if there is no God, then there is no accountability. Right? There's no one I have to answer to. And so we see this in our own day, certainly. So these passages make clear that sin leads people to think irrationally and to deny God's existence. And the person that says there is no God is an irrational, illogical, senseless, and deceived person. That's what the Scriptures say. It's not my opinion. I agree with that. But I'm not saying that. That's what the Bible says. Someone who says that there is no God is someone who's irrational. They're going against all rationality that they've been given by God. They're illogical, and we can see that in their reasoning. Senseless, dull, and they are deceived. Paul also teaches us that sin will cause people to deny the knowledge of God, and he speaks to those who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth, which we read in Romans chapter 1. And it's interesting, if you were to spend more time going through some of these passages in Romans 1, some of the verses, you'd see that a series of active verbs when it's talking about the sinner. And when they talk about active verb, that means the sinner is actively suppressing the truth. And you see this in verse 23, verse 25, verse 28, verse 32. Paul is telling us that the sinner, in rejecting God and rejecting the reality of his existence and his moral law and his sovereignty, actively, he has to work at it. It's not something that's passive. He's actively rejecting God. And that's, again, the biblical position. So when it comes to this inner sense of the existence of God, the Bible's clear. The Bible says that all men, all mankind, human beings, have an inner sense of God. And they are without excuse. And we could, again, look at other passages in the Scripture, but that's sufficient to drive that point home. The second area in terms of the existence of God is believing the evidence in Scripture and in nature, in the creation. In addition to people's inner awareness of God that bears clear witness to the fact that God exists, clear evidence for his existence is seen in the Scriptures and also in nature. The evidence that God exists is found throughout the Bible. In fact, the Bible assumes that God exists, doesn't he? We go back to the first verse in the Bible. It doesn't start by giving us an analysis on the existence of God or proof of the existence of God, does it? It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. It just presupposes God. Because God is the eternal God. The God of Revelation that we find in the Bible is the eternal I Am. And so the Bible just presupposes the triune God. Not any God, but the triune God of Scriptures. And that's very important. And if we believe that the Bible is authoritative and that it's inerrant, we went through this in our doctrine of Scripture, that it's clear, it's necessary, sufficient, then we know that the Bible not only tells us that God exists, but also it tells us about his nature, his attributes, which we'll be looking at in subsequent weeks, his acts, his purposes for us in the world, and his plans, and how he's working out his plans in history. And so we can go to the Bible. I mean, this book is the treasure of all treasures, the Bible, God's Word. We go to the pages of Scripture, we see his promises from the very beginning, straight through the Old Testament into the New Testament, and we live at the time where we can see all of those promises fulfilled, except for the one where Jesus Christ is going to return again. But we can see all of these other promises and covenants fulfilled, and we can see the glory and the unity of the Scripture. We can see a book that's written by over 40 authors over 2,000 years with perfect unity to it. I mean, it's an astounding work because it's God's words. And the Bible, from beginning to end, testifies to who God is. And people, again, all those of us who, of course, who are Christians, treasure this book and study it and love it because it's God's revelation to us. And so the Bible and the message of the Scripture is perfectly consistent from the beginning to end. And it all holds together as if it was one author, because there is ultimately one author. The prophets and apostles were inspired by the Spirit as they were carried along and moved by the Holy Spirit to give us the Scriptures that we have in our possession now. And what a glorious book. But we can also look at the world that God has created. And there's abundant evidence that God exists. In Romans 1:21 reminds us that when we look at creation, including other human beings, it should point us to the existence of an infinite personal God. And, you know, we just look at yourself, look at other people, look at humanity, just human beings, and it's astounding, astounding how we have been furiously and wonderfully made. And the composition of the human body is phenomenal. It speaks to, again, God's existence. In Acts 14:17, it says, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And we see again the existence of God in creation just through his common grace and through his care for the world and his care for us daily. It's astounding. And the writer Luke in Acts 14 is saying, he did not leave us without witness. This is witnessing to God. Every time we see rain, we see things growing. Look over here in the field, we're going to see things growing. It's God's goodness and the existence of our Creator God and his power in creation. Psalm 19:1-2, which is a very familiar psalm, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And all of us have been, you know, you look up into the sky, whether it's the day or the night, you see the sun, the moon, the stars. They all continually declare God's existence and his beauty and his greatness and his power and how wise a creator he is who sustains all of this. You know, it's not sustained by humans. We don't sustain this universe, for goodness sakes, right? We can have very little impact on it too. That's the arrogance of the climate change agenda, right? Somehow that we are influencing all the climate and we're impacting the world, little us. Oh, no, God's the one that impacts the climate. God's the one that's in control of all the climate. That's for sure. Thankfully. And not Al Gore or Bill Gates or whoever else is spouting off their little theories about the world as they try to gain more power and wealth out of this hoax. No, God's in control of the universe. God's in control of the universe. And he sustains it. And you can look at the world. We've all seen beautiful places. When I think of God's creation, the most beautiful place I think I've seen is the Nepali coast on Kauai. It's just astounding. As you go along that coastline and you see, or you fly over it by helicopter, it is just breathtaking beauty. And we see this in many parts of the world as we travel. And this is a fallen world. This is a world that's under God's curse, and yet it's so spectacularly beautiful. And every country has a certain degree of beauty to it in different ways. And we see God's handiwork. Interesting, when my wife and I go down to Grand Cayman, they're known for diving and for scuba diving, and for all the reefs. The reefs around there are just outstanding, right? And so we met up with a lady, a year or so ago, her name is Kathy Church. She's a marine biologist and scuba diver and underwater photographer. And so we were at her place of business there, and she had these most astounding pictures of what's underneath the sea, what's in the sea, and down to the bottom. The beauty is just shocking. And it was interesting. She is not a Christian. She said, my whole purpose is to get people to see the beauty of what's in the sea, because all they would look out, above the sea. We're not typically diving and down in the water. And she says, people miss out on just the amazing beauty that is that God has placed in the oceans. She doesn't use the term God. Just thinking, her poor lady, poor woman, that she doesn't see the Creator's hand everywhere in this universe. Even in places where human beings don't go, it's still beautiful and spectacular, because God finishes every inch of his world beautifully. And we see that. We see it all over the place. Here's someone who is analyzing and looking at all of this beauty and telling other people about it, but she's worshiping more the creation and not the Creator. That's the tragic thing about that, when you sort of point that out to her. She just doesn't get it, right? And so when we believe that God exists, we're not basing our belief on some blind hope, in some irrational thought apart from the evidence. The overwhelming evidence, in fact, all of the evidence points to the existence of God everywhere in this world. Looking at ourselves, looking at the world, looking in our hearts, looking to the scriptures itself, the evidence is unambiguous, and it's all in God's favor. That's what the scriptures tell us, right? So that's exciting, right? Because as we go out, and even if you evangelize, you tell other people the gospel, there's that common point that we have with them. And we need to bear that in mind, that they're repressing the truth in unrighteousness. And we are to, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, break that down through the gospel message. Now, Wayne Grudem, in this chapter, he goes through a number of traditional proofs for the existence of God. So I'm going to mention these quickly. I think some of them are helpful. And these are typical proofs that you would look at and study if you were going through a course on the existence of God and systematic theology. So let's just mention these proofs quickly. There's four of them, and then I've added one more to the book, and that would be the presuppositional proof of God, the Van Til and Bahnsen argument, just the key points to it, but Grudem doesn't discuss that in his book, but I will give you that for free. Okay, I won't charge you anything for that one. So let's look at the sort of traditional proofs. The first one is the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. And this argument considers the fact that every known thing in the universe has a cause, and therefore the universe itself must have a cause. And the cause of such a great universe, when you look at the expanse of this universe, can only be a very large and great God. And that's the basic argument. Cosmological arguments attempt to prove God's existence by observing the world around us. And they begin with what is most obvious in reality, that things exist. If things exist, they had to come into existence. Although, we'll just see in a few moments, some people will argue the eternal existence of matter, which is really irrational. But in order to avoid the beginning of something, then they'll just argue eternal matter. It is then argued that the cause of those things' existence had to be a powerful God, and then you get back to the God that must have created this. Now, these ramblings and thought process go back to Plato, Aristotle. They've been used by philosophers and theologians down through the years. Plato even posited his demiurge. If you ever read Timaeus, his book, I had the privilege of reading that many moons ago back in university, and he says that there's a demiurge. He comes up with a demiurge, this sort of mini little god, as one with supreme wisdom and intelligence as the creator of the cosmos. But in the end, both Plato and Aristotle really believed in an eternal cosmos with no beginning or end at the end of the day when you really summarize their thoughts. Many of our so-called scientists today tell us that the universe had a Big Bang beginning. So that Big Bang had to have some cause. And so some even will have a Big Bang theory and say, well, God was the ultimate cause of the Big Bang and so forth. And there are new theories out, new theory of quantum gravity and so forth, which will speak to say that the universe has just been around forever, this eternal nature of the universe. And, of course, we reject that. And the Bible makes that clear. Something that does not need to be given existence must exist first to give everything else existence. This is the Christian position, that the world came into existence at a point, that God created space and time, and only God existed before that. He existed from all eternity. He is the cause, and he made the universe. And so from a cosmological perspective, you can use that. We can use that argument. There's a certain ring to it. We know there has to be a cause, and we believe ultimately the world's ultimate cause is the sovereign, infinite, personal God. And this is backed up, of course, by the scriptures, but it's also backed up just by thinking, and we'll get to this in a little while in terms of the nature of God. What does the Bible tell us about God's nature? What does it tell us about his existence? It says that God is the eternal I am in Exodus 3:14. The Bible makes it clear that God has no beginning and no end. And so it's perfectly consistent within a Christian worldview and a Christian view of creation that it is our God who created the universe. He's the one that created space and time. And he's the one upholds all things. He is the cause of the cosmos and the only cause of the cosmos. And so this is a cosmological argument that's used, and we would use the same argument, but we'd want to fill it with Christian content, Christian truth, when we're using an argument like that. To push back and just say everything's eternal, again, gets you into a much more pantheistic type of view and into a view that our scientists are trying to hold on to. But at the end of the day, why do they go to that position? Because they don't want to be confronted with the true and the living God. That's why. And they want to make everything just eternal. The second argument, which is a subcategory of the cosmological, is the teleological argument. Telos means purpose or design. And so this, again, makes complete sense from a Christian perspective. It depends, again, on the content that you put into this argument. But the term theology refers to explanations that appeal to design and to purpose. And the teleological argument claims that the appearance of design and purpose in nature implies a designer. And teleology is a broad category that includes things like intelligent design. We've heard, you know, different theories on the origin of the world. Intelligent design. When we look at ourselves, yes, there's intelligence clearly behind it. There's tremendous design, unbelievable level of design, a design that would only be possible by an infinite God. And when we look at the world, we can see the order and the structure of the universe and the amazing way that it works. It blows our mind. The more you understand the world, the more science you do in terms of investigation, the more it should push you towards the Christian view of our God and his creation and so forth. Now, there's critics of religion frequently concede that biology and nature give every appearance of being designed. And they'll admit this, but they'll still walk away from that as being evidence to the existence of a master creator. And the only reason they do that is the reason Paul gives us in Romans 1. They want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Everything points to a cause. Everything points to a design and purpose. Everything in the universe. But sin blinds the hearts and minds of those who hate God, and they do not want to bow to the Creator. And so they'll come up with all sorts of interesting ideas. The fourth argument that's used is more, a little more philosophical. I'm just going to mention it quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, partly because it's one of those mind-twisting arguments, the ontological argument. Ontology means being, and this is an argument that has been used for the existence of God. And so what it basically explains is that, in contrast, the ontological argument relies on pure reasoning. And few consider the ontological argument overly convincing, even among Christian believers. But I'll mention it only because it comes up in books, and Dr. Grudem talks about it briefly. It just gives it a couple of sentences. But the ontological argument has been phrased in many ways, and the most well-known comes from Anselm. And I take this from Anselm. Dr. Grudem's sort of short little blurb on this I didn't find overly helpful. Not that this is that much more helpful, but maybe a little bit more. And the core of Anselm's position is that God is a being than which no greater can be conceived. So Anselm starts, he says, well, God is this being that we conceive of who there's no way you can conceive of a greater being. This is what we hold up and we conceive of that. And according to Anselm, existence is greater than not existing. Therefore, God must exist as the greatest thing of which no one can conceive. So, in plain language, Anselm suggested that God is the best thing possible, and to exist is better than not to exist, therefore God must to exist. Now, there's people who peel this argument back, and they go into all sorts of layers. I'm not going to do that. I didn't think that would be a worthwhile time. But what he's basically saying is, we conceive of this great being of which there's no greater, and since the conception of that being and the existence is greater than non-existence, then that would give us an argument for the existence of God. And I'll let you ponder on that and talk about it. The fourth one is the moral argument. The moral argument begins with the fact that all people recognize some moral code, that some things are right and some things are wrong. And we see that in our world, a world that rejects God's law, but is constantly pushing ethics and morality all the time. I mean, they have opinions on everything, right? They may not agree with God's, but people, we live in an incredibly judgmental world, even though they say everyone should be non-judgmental. And, of course, you're non-judgmental unless you don't hold a view that the person is discussing. And so we have these tremendous moral categories built into us. And we use moral statements all day long. Every time we open our mouth, we're passing judgments of some sort, you know. And so people will say, well, where does that come from? Where does that come from? Every time we argue over right and wrong, we appeal to a higher law that we assume everyone is aware of or holds to. Right and wrong imply a higher standard of law, and law requires the lawgiver. This is where this ultimately goes. If we're all passing moral judgments, well, where's the lawgiver? There must be some kind of lawgiver somewhere if that all human beings are appealing to right and wrong. Because the moral law transcends humanity, this universal law requires a universal lawgiver, namely God. And people will argue that way. In support of the moral argument, we can see that wherever you go in this world, it doesn't matter what civilization or religion or background, they're going to be observing some type of moral code. There's going to be something that they're doing, we would argue as Christians, something to expiate their guilt ultimately. That people will all have a standard. They'll all be trying to do good behavior according to their little system of religion, ultimately because they have to expiate their guilt, because they are guilty and all mankind know they're guilty before their Creator and God. And so they'll come up with really intricate systems of doing that. And so we see that there's certain things that are universal that we respect, bravery, loyalty, and then there's certain vices like greed and cowardice and things like that that we don't agree with. Further, it's not simply a record of what mankind does. Rarely do people ever live up to their own moral code. When they do, where then do we get these ideas and what we should be doing, and where do we get this sort of law in our own thinking? And if you go to Romans, I'll just read Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. We get a sense of where this moral law comes from. And Paul says in Romans 2, 14 to 15, he says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And so this moral argument, I think, is a powerful argument in the sense that all men have a moral code. All men pass moral judgments all day long. All of us have the law of God on our hearts. And either we look to God through Christ as lawbreakers, and we look to Christ as the law keeper to take our sins and to gain forgiveness with God, or we will spend all of our time with some kind of moral code trying to expiate our own guilt before God. And that's what we do. That's what humanity is spending all its time doing as it lives, if it doesn't have that freedom in Christ. And so, to put it negatively, atheism provides no basis for morality. So if you were to consider, you know, an atheistic view, there's no basis for morality, no hope, no meaning for life. While this does not disprove atheism by itself, if the logical outworking of a belief system fails to account for what we instinctively know is true, it ought to be discarded. And so atheism, which has no basis for meaning, for purpose, for life, for morality, for ethics, for good or for evil, none. And yet we live with some type of hope. We live according to ethics and morality and all of these things. It tells us that atheism should be punted and kicked out of the stadium pretty quickly. It's a very inconsistent, irrational view of life. And no one can live consistently with an atheistic worldview. And so without God, there is no objective basis for morality, no life, no reason to live. Yet all of these things do exist, and so God exists. And so the moral argument of God, I think, you know, is a powerful one that we can that we use and we speak about, in the sense that we are moral creatures. Where did that come from? What is good and evil? Right? I mean, there's a lot of religious systems that say, actually, there is no difference between good and evil. God is both. Get into a lot of the Eastern religions. They don't differentiate at all. And we say, absolutely not. God is pure good. And then there is evil. He is no evil part of God. And there's a complete separation. There's a chasm between those two. And so you look at the moral argument. So those are some of the traditional arguments that are given. And they have, you know, a cause, cosmological, teleological. There's purpose and design. Yes, we believe that. Moral law, absolutely, we see that. Ontological, you know, we can, again, if we can conceive of God, that is something that God's put in our heart, then God, as we know, does exist. And the Bible will back that up. How much you use that argument, I'll leave that to you. Then the fourth one, I'm going to mention quickly, is the presuppositional argument for the existence of God, which I find personally the most attractive. And the other ones are all part of this. And this was something that was probably more developed by Cornelius Van Til, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary way back, I guess, you know, 30s, 40s, 50s, up until the 70s. I think he passed away in the 80s. And then was popularized a bit more by Dr. Bahnsen, Greg Bahnsen. And so Van Til argues that using a presuppositional approach, if you think about that, that means that we have presuppositions, that we're starting with something already. And I think it's very important, as we talked about before when we talked about the doctrine of Scripture, remember, we all come to an argument or a position with presuppositions, with starting points. We're not God. We don't have comprehensive knowledge. And so we all are finite creatures. And so we're all going to come to any argument, any position, with certain assumptions, certain starting points. And the presuppositional position will say that unless you come to the existence of God or to any of these issues theologically with the starting points of Scripture, then you can explain nothing. It's a very, very strong and powerful position. It basically says that in order to disprove God, you have to believe that He exists. In order to, so we'll go through that. Just talk about this in more detail. So Van Til argues that only Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the reasonable faith for all men to hold. And we would echo that and double and triple underline it. It is the only reasonable faith because it's the only truth. It's the only true faith. Capital T, truth. It is wholly irrational to hold any other position than that of Christianity. Christianity alone does not, as Van Til said, I love this expression, Christianity alone does not slay or kill reason at the altar of chance. Because again, if you do not have a sovereign God in control of all events, you have a chance world. Van Til argues that we must reason by presupposition. We have to have our starting points. Since we're finite creatures, we cannot begin with comprehensive knowledge. We have to have a starting point and operate in a circle. All human intelligence, all human thinking operates in a circle. And that's because that circle is going to be limited by our finiteness. That we're not infinite. We can't break out of that circle. We ultimately always argue in a circle. The key is that circle the right circle? And are the starting points the proper starting points that give us the truth in that circle? That's the key. But all men, whether you're an atheist, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Islamic follower, are all going to argue in circles. The issue is their circle coherent? Does it hold together? Is it consistent with how they live in reality, the world that they find themselves in? And we would argue, no, 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 and no. And that's going to be the power of the Christian position. And so he says, the only proof of the Christian position is that unless its truth is presupposed, there is no possibility of proving anything at all. He says, if you're going to even start discussion on proof, you have to stand into God's world, God's creation. Because this is His world. You have to assume logic. You have to assume moral laws. You have to assume uniformity of nature in the universe in which we live, all the scientific laws. Why? Because this is God's world. Everything that we do, as I move my arms and my hands and as I speak, they're all speaking about God's world. They're showing God's creation, His order, His structure. It's not a structure that we create. It's a structure we operate within by God's grace and by His mercy. What the Christian sets forth as the Bible's worldview as authoritatively revealed by God is the indispensable foundation for proof itself, for the intelligibility of reason and experience, the ability to make sense of knowing anything whatsoever is ultimately laid out in the Christian worldview. Unless you start with an infinite God who creates this world, unless you start with a personal God who has moral characteristics, who makes us personal creatures, His character becomes the ethics, laws of the universe. Unless you start with that position, you can really explain nothing in this world. You have to ultimately assume that position to be able to argue anything. See, at this point, when you confront an unbeliever, if you say, well, you're using laws of logic to argue against me, or you're using moral codes to argue against me, where do you get those? Like, where do they come from? You're using scientific evidence or scientific information, but that all presupposes a whole uniformity of nature and consistency in nature over time. Like, where does all that come from? Even when you open your mouth and you use human language, which is a gift from God, where does that come from? And so the position ultimately will argue very quickly that unless you start with a world that's created by the biblical God, you are in a horrible place. You really can't even open your mouth. And that's why I think the Bible tells us, it says that, you know, all mouths are stopped. Everything in this world is God's. Everything in this world He controls. From thinking to the world, the creation, the scientific laws, etc. And so at this point, the unbeliever's choice is either to acknowledge the truth of God's, you know, revealed in God's Word, and repent of his sins, including his intellectual autonomy. Because again, they'll assume this sort of intellectual autonomy. But how can you have intellectual autonomy when everything we are is given to us by God? Our thinking, our minds, everything. everything we know ultimately has to come through revelation. And so they either have to reject their thinking, their intellectual autonomy, or they have to, again, continue in the hardness of their heart. You see, without the biblical God as our starting point, there is no basis for rationality, intelligibility, meaning, logic, science, morality, or anything else. That's the bottom line. And so people say, where's the proof for existence of God? Well, just open your mouth. There's the proof. Every word you say is proof. Every single statement you make is proof of the existence of God. Looking at the universe around us is proof of the existence of God. Everything points to the existence of not just any God, but the triune God of scriptures, the God who's made this world. And so the greatest proof of the existence of the triune God, as I like Greg Bonson used to always say this, is the impossibility of the contrary. It's impossible that the triune God of scriptures doesn't exist. That's the way we should look at it. It's impossible that he doesn't exist as he's revealed himself in the scripture. Because if he didn't exist, none of this would exist. And none of what we see and assume and operate on would ever exist. None of it. Zero. Nada. And I think this is the most powerful argument as you look at the world in which we live. We can account for nothing in our world without beginning with or presupposing the sovereignty of the infinite personal God of the Bible over the cosmos that he created out of nothing. This is his world. It's his universe. It operates according to his fixed standards and his code, his wisdom. All of that is all his. And the more you fight that or you try to break out of it, you'll just enslave yourself to your own sin. And we see that in the world in which we live. You just look at the whole issue of transgenderism, right? This idea that we live in a fluid world. And the Bible comes back and says, absolutely not. We don't live in a fluid world. We live in a binary world in terms of genders, right? Male and female. And you can try to reject that and go against everything that points in that direction. Every single cell in your body is programmed either male or female. Everything that God has, you know, in terms of making the different genders, you can go against that, but you go against it at your own demise, your own horror, your own death, ultimately. This is God's world. And so we think of the existence of God. I like all those arguments can be used in various ways, but I like also the presuppositional one that in order to even get up in the morning, you have to assume and operate in God's world, and you have to assume the truth of everything that God has said in his word. Whether you like it or not, that's tough for you if you don't like it, right? And that's why we need to bow the knee to Christ, who is king over all. Now, let me just shift in the last sort of 5 minutes to the mathematical impossibility of evolution or atheism. In other words, if you didn't have a personal infinite creator God. And some of you have seen this, but, you know, let me just make this clear, that the theory of evolution is the most irrational, infantile, silly, stupid theory that's ever been propagated on humanity. I hope you get that clear, right? It is insane. The probabilities of this are completely whacked. I mean, there's just no way this can possibly ever take place. There's absolutely none, nada, zero. It doesn't matter how many zeros you add. It doesn't matter if you're Carl Sagan and you go, you know, remember Carl Sagan, some of you are a little older. You go, the world is billions and billions and billions. You can add as many zeros as you want. And the complexity of the world, the complexity of just a couple cells would never materialize under chance conditions. It's impossible. It's so ludicrous, and we should not be pushed around by people who throw this theory of evolution on us. It is insanity, total insanity. And yet it grips our universities, our places of learning. And the implications of an evolutionary worldview are just brutal as they work through our society and culture, as we see now with this whole issue of human sexuality, which has been turned on its head. But just a couple things. What are the chances of getting heads when you flip a penny? Right? 50%. I think you guys all know that. 50%, one chance in two. What's the chance of getting two heads in a row? And since each toss is one half, you can multiply the occurrences to get the final probability, and that would be one quarter. When we flip a coin, we have two possible outcomes, heads or tails. In this problem, we want to calculate the probability of getting all heads every time we flip a coin. We can use this exercise to test our credulity factor, when it comes to sort of the theory of evolution, the formation of different cells. How many heads in a row are you willing to accept as a chance occurrence? At what point would you suspect an illusion or some form of, you know, magic or trickery? So the objective of using probabilities, just looking at the creation, is to demonstrate the improbability, totally impossibility, of a chance world. So on average, how many times and how often will you need to flip a coin to achieve 100 heads in a row? So you take a penny and you go, I want to get heads 100 times in a row. No tails for 100 times. And I'm using actuaries and mathematical people here to calculate this out. They said, now to get that, over 300 million times a second, you'd have to be flipping that coin for over 1 quadrillion years. Okay? That's to get heads 100 times in succession. Over 300 million times a second for over 1 quadrillion years. The chances of getting heads all times, 100 times in a row, is similar to the chance of getting 100 left-handed amino acids to form a biological protein. Proteins range in size from about 50 to about over 300,000 amino acids. To get a small protein of 100 left-handed amino acids from an equal mixture of left and right-handed amino acids, the probability would be 10 to the power of 30. And that's a huge number. That's just one series of amino acids. One. We got, billions of these things moving around, right? How believable is it that that could happen by random chance? Also consider that this has never been observed. Yet chance protein formation has always been accepted as a matter of faith by evolutionists. I'm just using one little aspect of your body. But wait, there's more. As we just finish up here, it says, the numbers 10 to the 30 only measures the possibility of getting all left-handed amino acids. It does not say anything about their order. In our example, we have a chain of 100 amino acids. Each position can be occupied by any of 1 to 20 different amino acids. They're not all interchangeable. So now you've got to get a right ordering to that. What is the probability that the correct amino acid will be placed in position 1 of the chain? It will be 1 in 20. What is the probability of the first position being correct, etc.? You go through all of this. And therefore, what you end up at the end of all this to get 100 with the proper order would be 1 to 130 zeros. So you've gone from 30 zeros to 130 zeros just to get one chain on one amino acid properly. Probability arguments can present a strong case for the existence of the Creator God, obviously. But interestingly enough, when you present this evidence to an evolutionist, there's no guarantee you're going to persuade them of anything. They will say, well, we'll just keep hoping. We'll just keep hoping. Maybe something we missed. And so the real issue, which we'll pick up next week, is that this is a sin issue, which is what Paul tells us. This is what Paul tells us. It's a sin issue. Only God can overcome our sin and enable us to be persuaded of His existence. Only God can do that. All the evidence is there. Like, there's no evidence against it. In fact, I'll give you next week 5 things that people say is evidence against the existence of God. And we'll show that all of those actually prove the existence of the Christian God. You know, pain and suffering and things like that. Those aren't inconsistent at all with what we see in the Christian view of God and theology. So that gets you a little warmed up on the theory of God. And hopefully that gets you thinking again and be thankful that if we're Christians here this morning, if we put our faith and trust in Christ and we believe in God, it's because God has ultimately opened up our hard, sinful hearts to believe in Him. It's not because of lack of evidence. It's because of our own sin in our nature. And how we rejoice in God's goodness and grace to us that we know Him through Jesus Christ. And we have our sins forgiven. What a glorious blessing. Let's just end in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have made it clear to all that You are the Creator, You are the Sustainer, You are the Life Giver. We thank You most importantly for Jesus Christ and the Spirit who enlivens our own heart and minds to see the truth of who You are. For without that, we would indeed be without hope. We pray for the world in which we find ourselves. We pray that we might again, go out into it and bring the message of the gospel of Christ, that you would use us to shine the light of the knowledge of Christ into the world in which you've placed us. Be with us now as we look forward to the worship hour. Be with our brother Alex as he comes to preach. We pray that you would bless the whole worship time, that Christ would be exalted, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.